If you have your Bibles, if you could please meet me in Nehemiah chapter 9. If you're new with us, we've been making our way through the book of Nehemiah, and I found myself very much personally encouraged and edified and built up by my own study, reflections on, and at times even preaching through this book. We're going to cover all of Nehemiah chapter 9 in our teaching today, but it's 38 verses, so I'll just read the last few verses to us. Pick me up in verse 32. It says, they're praying to God, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. For you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them. And in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we, verse 36, are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress." Last verse. "Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." Several years ago, there was a guy by the name of G. Campbell Morgan, and as a young man, he felt this pull, he felt a tug to give his life to vocational ministry. And so he confided in his pastor there at his church. Word ultimately went up to the denomination, and they extended, as was typical at that time, an invitation for a young aspiring preacher to do what's called a trial sermon. Parenthesis, I preached a trial sermon August of 1990. I was 17 years old, the worst sermon ever given in the history of humanity. Thank goodness there was no such thing, or at least it wasn't popularized back then, as the internet or YouTube. All my awful sermonic stuff is on a cassette tape somewhere or on a CD that will never see the light of day. We are praying. But anyways, I know what it's like to preach a trial sermon. G. Campbell Morgan, young preacher, gets up and preaches his trial sermon, and he bombs. Like, he fails miserably. So much so that when the committee convened, they let him know what he already felt, that they didn't think he was called to ministry. Dejected, G. Campbell Morgan fires off a one-word telegram to his dad. Rejected. To which his father responds by saying, "Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven." Rejected on earth, accepted in heaven. I want you to hold on to that. These are two truths that run parallel in Nehemiah chapter 9. These are two truths that we're just going to have to hold on for dear life in our own lives, because there are moments in our lives where we will experience failure. There are moments in our lives when we will drop the ball, so to speak. There will be moments in our lives where we will experience answers we do not want to hear. We will experience rejection. And yet, I want to encourage you with this, that no matter how deep the rejection may run or how much overwhelming we may feel with a sense of failure, at the same time, we never ever lose the smile, acceptance, and embrace of a loving Father. That failure and embrace, rejection and acceptance by a divine, benevolent Father, those two things can coexist at the same time. Somebody needs to hear that today. I don't know where you are in life. Let me just send you a quick text message. Maybe you've walked in here today and you're in a season that feels like failure to you. Maybe Maybe you're a young person or just kind of launching out, maybe, and you're just looking around and you're just going, man, I'm looking at other people kind of in my similar age range and they're so much further ahead in life. Or maybe you're comparing yourself not to other people but to your own kind of list of expectations and you're going, man, life isn't functioning according to the script I had envisioned. I am not where I thought I would be, and maybe you feel like a failure. You need to understand, you may feel rejected, but you are accepted by God. Maybe for some of you, you feel like a failure as a parent. You've poured your heart and soul into your kids, and yeah, we understand you haven't been perfect. What parent is? And yet you're looking at some of the choices your kids are making, and man, you just feel this sense of being a failure. And I want you to understand that God has never eased his smile that he has towards you. You are etched and engraved in his hands. He sings over you. On and on we can go. These two truths can run on parallel tracks and dwell in us at the same time. I want to speak to this today because our text speaks to this. On the one hand, our text is all about Israel's historic failure. It's not just a failure in general, so don't mistake me or the passage to mean that it's just a failure that they're not as far advanced in life as they thought that they should be, or they're not the parents they thought that they should be, or they're not as financially successful as they want to be. No, no. What Nehemiah has in mind, Nehemiah chapter 9, what it really has in mind is a specific kind of failure, a failure that can't be blamed on the generalities of life, but a kind of failure that I've got to own. It's a kind of failure that is connected to my own sin. We all know what that's like. We'll know it today. We'll know it this week. The ultimate failure is when we do things, say things, think things that fall short of God's desired will, his standard for our lives. We will fail. And yet, I want us to understand that even though we fail, God is still faithful. In fact, the anchor verse of our text, I'll read it into your hearing. Again, verse 33, look at it with me. Israel is reminding themselves of this amazing truth. It is a truth you need to remind yourself of. Yet you, speaking of God, have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. That's just astounding. Do you not see what they're saying? Two things can coexist at the same time. My faithlessness and God's faithfulness. They're acknowledging an astounding truth. We've been wicked, and all the while, you've been faithful. Let me say it a different way. Here's what they're saying. Here's my sermon in a sentence. If you miss this, you'll miss the whole lesson. Here's what they're saying. God is at his best when we are at our worst. I'll say it again because I don't know if you're getting it. God is at his best when we are at our worst. In fact, I want to make this more personal. God is at his best when I am at my worst. Can you say that with me? God is at his best when I am at my worst. Say it one more time, but say it with your chest. God is at his best when I am at my worst. By the way, I do agree with the great D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great London preacher back in the mid-20th century. He says the problem with most Christians is we spend too much time listening to ourselves and not enough time talking to ourselves. Or to update the language, let me just say it this way. We've got to learn to become our favorite podcast preachers. Because what's going to happen to you, it's what happens to me, it's going to happen to all of us, is that when we experience failure, when we are in seasons of sin, the enemy's going to come chirping in your ear that somehow, some way, God doesn't care about you, you hypocrite. He's just going to try to overwhelm you with all of this guilt and shame. And you need to be able to say to yourself, God is at his best when I am at my worst. That when I've been faithless, God has been faithful. In fact, that comes from Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. Look at it with me. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. So I want to explore this quickly with us. When we come to our chapter, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 2, our chapter opens up in verse 2 with these words. Look at them with me. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Now, is Israel being racist here when they kind of call this closed-door meeting and say, we don't want anybody who is a foreigner, anyone who's ethnically different to come? Are they being racist? No. In fact, I want you to understand that what we have going on here in Nehemiah chapter 9 is what we would call a family meeting. I'm guessing maybe you've had some of those. You've experienced a family meeting. When our kids were little, from time to time, we would have family meetings. The idea of family meetings is we want to discuss something really personal. There have been times in which we said, hey, Dad's leaving this church, and he's taking another church, which means we're going to move, or you're going to change schools, or some personal thing is being shared. And during family meetings, no, you can't invite your friends over. No, now's not a good time for a sleepover. No, you can't go outside. This is just us, and we have to discuss some really personal things. So to help us frame Nehemiah chapter 9, it's a family meeting where they're discussing really personal things like the legacy of unfaithfulness and sin in the nation of Israel. If you keep reading those opening verses, we're told that the family meeting lasts for about 12 hours. My kids would so not make that length of time. It lasts for about 12 hours. In fact, they say, the text says that they spent a quarter of the day, that would be 6 hours, just hearing from the Word of God. That would have meant primarily in their day, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Five books that they spent 6 hours just sitting under the Word of God. And then they spent another quarter of the day, the narrator writes, by responding to the Word of God in worship and confession. 12 hours, half their day, sitting under the Word of God, worshiping God, confessing. And I just got to stop right here and just say this. I was profoundly challenged by that. No, the lesson and the point is not you need to spend half the day reading the Word and worshiping and confessing sin. I mean, these people have jobs, so do we. This is a special service that they call and convene. This is not anywhere near consistent in their life. But where I've been challenged personally in this culture of ours with dwindling attention spans in this digital age brought on by things like the internet and social media is, Lord, don't let me lose a posture of lingering in your presence. It's the idea. The point here is to not go, I got to do 12 hours. That is not the point. The point is, when was the last time you just lingered? When was the last time you just went into your favorite room at your apartment or house, or you just said, man, I'm just going to go on a prayer walk. I'm going to listen to some praise music. I'm going to listen to like a Bible app being read. I'm just going to walk, and I've just got the day wide open to just sit under the Word and to worship and to confess. I think one of the big deterrents to maturity and growth in Christ in 2026 is we are so stinking busy. May we be people who just make time to linger in the presence of God. So it's at this time, here they are lingering in the presence of God. They're sitting under the Word of God. They're confessing their sins. And not only are they confessing their sins, they're confessing the sins of their ancestors. And there's three things that I just want to quickly just lay before you that I think all point to the goodness of God, this whole idea that God is at his best when I'm at my worst, that I think are going to be highly kind of formational in our walk with Christ. Number one, what we're going to see is that God's goodness to us is tied to his covenant with us and not our performance. God's goodness to us is tied to his covenant with us and not our performance. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 8. Here they are, they're sitting on the Word of God. Now they're responding to the Word in confession and worship. And here's what they say in verse 8, speaking of Abraham, and you found his heart faithful before you and made with him, here it is, the covenant to give to his offspring that the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite, and you have kept your promise, for you are righteous. Here's where they begin. God, when we've been at our worst, you've been at your best. Here's the question. God, why do you keep hanging in here with Israel? Why do you keep putting up with me for all of my failure, all of my sins? Why have you not given up? Answer, because I've made a covenant, not a contract. Christianity is built and based on covenant, not contract. Contracts are performance. Some of you, maybe with your jobs, you signed a contract. Maybe you're in sales. If you hit your numbers next quarter or whenever, maybe you'll get the bonus. They'll renew the contract. But Lord have mercy, if you fail to perform, if you fail to hit your numbers, you could very well be out of a job. Why? Because contracts are all about performance. Whenever I do a marriage, I just sat with a couple the other day. I'm about to do a wedding with them. Whenever I do a wedding, I always let them know, hey, what you're entering into is not a contract. This is not a 50-50 proposition. Whoever says they'll meet you halfway is usually a poor judge of distance. Okay, so you cannot come into this. Here's my part. Here's your part. No. This is covenant. In covenants in the Bible, when God initiates them, they are binding relational agreements like the Abrahamic covenant. Now, here's the question. What in the world did Abraham and Israel do to deserve God initiating a covenantal relationship with them? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 6 through 8 on the screen with me. Now, remember, they would have heard this read for the 6 hours that they were sitting under the Word. The Lord your God, speaking to Israel, has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers. God says, let's get it twisted. Here's the question. What did you do to deserve me initiating a covenant with you? Answer, nothing. Wasn't that you were so strong? Wasn't your pedigree? You brought nothing to the table. I brought you everything. I can even talk to you about the Davidic covenant. God makes a covenant with David, and what's interesting about that is when Samuel comes to David's house, that's Jesse, his dad, to say, I'm going to anoint the next king, Jesse lines up all of his sons but David. David is the runt of the family. David brings nothing to the table in his own dad's eyes. And yet, God says, that's exactly the one that I want. What about you and I? If you're in Christ, we're not a part of the Abrahamic covenant. We're not ultimately part of the Davidic covenant. We're part of something called the New Covenant. Because of the blood of Jesus, God has initiated a relationship with us. Now, here's the question. What did we do to deserve God entering not into contract with us, but into covenant with us? Look at what Paul tells the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 26 to 31. Look at it with me. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We brought nothing to the table to warrant God entering into covenant relationship with us. And yet God has given us everything. And if we couldn't perform our way in, we cannot perform our way out. We're in covenant. My mother-in-law passed about a year ago, and one of the amazing things about my mother-in-law is just her love for dogs, and I say that in all sincerity. If you saw her dogs, let's just say her dogs were not going to win any kind of breeders' competition. They were ugly little things. She did not pay top dollar from some kind of expensive breeder to get this most, you know, gorgeous-looking dog. In fact, Judy would go. She would go to the rescue places, the shelters, to get her dogs. Her dogs all had issues. Of the 30 years that I knew Judy, all of her dogs had issues. One was blind. The other only had three legs. And that's how they came to Judy. And Judy is looking at these dogs in the shelter. They brought nothing to the table. In fact, to be honest with you, they were going to cause more work than normal for Judy. And yet Judy's like, that's exactly how I roll. That's exactly what I want. In fact, her first dog, so her name's Judy, her first dog she named JD. True story. Judy's dog. So she brought these dogs that had nothing. She gave them everything and put her name on them. I remember one time, the only time Judy really got upset with me, I just could not fathom. She was telling me her concern for one of the dogs, this one particular dog's blind, concern for the dogs because the dogs was sneezing a little bit. So she spent like $750 to get the dog tested for allergies. I'm like, the dog is blind. What the heck are we doing right now? That did not go well. These dogs, you get the point, that had nothing. She didn't pick them because they looked great or because they would make her life easier. And yes, I'm comparing us to dogs, and not even well-bred dogs. Friends, we bring nothing to the table, and yet God in Christ has given us everything. Okay, Brian, what do I take away from that? When the alarm clock goes around tomorrow, here's what you take away. Here's what you take away. If my relationship with God is not predicated on my performance, if I bring nothing to the table, then do my relationships with other people reflect that? If all of your relationships with people are of what Aristotle would call utilitarian friendships, in other words, transactional, in other words, all my friendships are really people who bring something to the table, who make me look good. You are not really living out the gospel. Why should you consider adoption and fostering? Why should you consider volunteering at some drug rehab facility? Why should you consider serving at some rescue mission or immersing yourself among the poor and marginalized? Why should you give of your time helping battered women? Why should you do this when they seemingly bring nothing to the table? Because that, friends, is the gospel. It's the gospel. Just like we brought nothing to the table with God. In the same way, I think to live in the way of Jesus is to immerse ourselves among people who seemingly bring nothing to the table. God is at our best when we are at our worst. Secondly, we see here that God's goodness is most clearly seen in our sinfulness. I want you to take some time and just read on your own Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 16 to 31. And what you're going to see is this kind of pattern of Israel's rebellion and God's response. So, for example, in verses 16 and 17, there's rebellion seen and disobedience due to their stiff necks, and God responds by being ready to forgive them. Then there's the golden calf incident in verses 18 and 19 with God responding by providing sustaining grace through the wilderness. In verses 22 to 27, Israel rebels again, experiences consequences, only to cry out to a God who hears and rescues them. In verses 29 to 30, 30, they act presumptuously while God acts patiently. Verse 31, Israel refuses to listen and God responds with discipline. Over and over again, we see Israel acting in rebellion and God responding with goodness. In fact, in verse 26, he talks about the fact that Israel had casted some things away. It's an imagery of a toddler and you put food kind of on their table and they take the food and they just throw it down. That's a picture of Israel's rebellion. And yet what does God do? He responds with goodness. And in the middle of all this, verse 17, look at it with me. In the middle of all this, it says this, that they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Here it is, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. So do you see the parallel tracks here? They're acting wickedly. God responds in faithful goodness, and then he says that you are a God ready to forgive. So what I want you to see, verse 17, those descriptions about God, it is the most repeated verse in the Bible by the Bible. Over and over and over again, the Old Testament, it repeats this over and over again, that God, you are gracious and merciful, you're God ready to forgive, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. All of this is rooted in Exodus chapter 34. Hang in there with me, I promise you I'm going to make this clear. Moses says to God, right on the heels of Israel, crafting this golden calf, this idol, and replacing God with an idol, Moses says to God, God, you can't leave. Hang in there with us. God says, okay, I'm going to stay. And then Moses says, God, show me your glory. And then notice what God says. God says, okay, Moses, I'm going to let all my goodness pass before you. As God's goodness is passing before Moses, here's what he says as his goodness is passing, that he's the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, the very things that are repeated of God in our text. So hear me, when we talk about God being good, the Bible gives a clear definition of what it is. Merciful. Gracious. Slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Hear me. You know what all those descriptions of God have in common? They all assume failure. I don't need you to be forgiving if I never screw up. I don't need you to be merciful and gracious if I never do anything wrong. I don't need you to be slow to anger if I do nothing to trigger your anger. All of these traits of God, which goes into the category of his goodness, presupposes sin and failure on my part. Don't you see? God is at his best when we are at our worst. I saw an interview maybe about a year ago. A couple sat down and the woman was asked, well, how'd you become a follower of Jesus? She says, when my husband and I first got married, neither one of us were followers of Jesus. He then became a Christian. I watched his life change. I didn't like it, so I started an affair with another guy. That affair, she said, lasted about 4 years. She says, I had 2 kids by this other guy that I wasn't married to. But I let my husband think the kids were his. As these things, as is often the case, these things came to light. My husband found out about the affair, found out that the kids that he was led to believe was his weren't his. It gutted him. He moved out of the house. We began the process of dissolving the marriage. She says, after a couple months, my husband showed up at the house unannounced, sat me down, and in tears just kind of confided what I had already known, that I had hurt him deeply. He says he couldn't believe the deception. And yet he says, in light of all this hurt, he says, I'm so annoyed right now. She says, why? And then he says exact words, because I can't not love you. She's flabbergasted. Initial thought is, don't you understand what I did to you, the years of deception? I gave birth to two kids by another man and led you to believe these two kids were yours. Then she said, another thought occurred to me. She says, I've never seen or experienced love like this before. Obviously, she didn't say this, but it was her version of saying, when I was at my worst, he was at his best. So friends, I just want to ask you, how do you know you're a good parent? I submit to you, the best way to determine if you're a good parent, it's not in those rare seasons when your kids are being compliant. If I really want to know if you're a good parent, the best way to see this is when they're at their worst, how do you respond? How do you know you're a great spouse? It's not in those seasons where the spouse you're in covenant with is holding up to their end of the bargain. How do you know you're a good friend? It's not when they're making it easy for you to be a good friend. Jesus gets to the heart of this in his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said it this way, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Here's Jesus saying, when you do good to people who are doing good to you, that doesn't differentiate you from the world. It's when you treat others with goodness who've made life difficult to you. See, friends, how that mirrors the gospel. Now, I know that you just feel overwhelmed right now, and maybe something's going on with your marriage or with your kids or in some relationship, some friendship. And you're like, well, Brian, you don't understand this, and I'm not here to mitigate or do anything. Here's what I just want you to understand. You should feel overwhelmed. Why? Because goodness is a fruit of the Spirit, which assumes the kind of goodness that we have experienced from Christ is to be mirrored and passed on horizontally in our interactions with others, and that can't be manufactured in our own strength. I need the Holy Spirit to do good to those who've wronged me, because that's what God does to me every single day of my life. Finally, we make the most of God's goodness when we respond with confession and repentance. Here's Israel, and I just got to be honest with you, much of this prayer, they're looking through the rearview mirror at what grandma and grandpa have done and their unfaithfulness, but then they start to pivot. Look at verse 37. And its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us, key phrase, because of our sins. Here's what they're saying. They're saying, listen, yeah, we can spend a lot of time talking about our ancestors and the problems they have, but now we got to look at our own lives. And I'm here, we're here, we're in this predicament because of our sins. They're taking ownership. They're moving into something called confession. Confession is the lifeblood of the follower of Jesus Christ. When we have inevitably sinned and veered off course, it is confession that helps to renew our commitment and our fellowship with Christ. No, we can never lose our relationship with Christ, but we can lose intimacy with Him. That's why 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if you've been around the church for a while, you know it. It's a glorious truth that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, not to remind us of our sins, not to lord it over us, but to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I want to talk some about confession, because I think confession is a lost art today. So much of what we're talking about confession really isn't confession. The Greek word for confess, it's the Greek word homologeo, which means to say the same thing in this context that God says about it. We don't water it down. Diet confessions are no confessions. We agree with God that what we did was wrong. And so I just want to give you three things. Number one, accept responsibility. I think this is helpful in how we confess with God, and it is also helpful in how we confess with others. Accept responsibility. I'm sorry. Own it. Not, I'm sorry you took it that way. That is not a confession. Not, I'm sorry, you know, if this hurts you. Don't do that. Own it. Accept responsibility. Secondly, be specific. Name it. I'm sorry I lied. I'm sorry I gossiped. And I like biblical terms. I was listening to some celebrity person talking about an affair a couple years ago, and she says it was an entanglement. Don't say I'm sorry for the entanglement. That waters it down. Name it. In fact, use good old fashioned. If you really want this confession to get to God, use King James language. Obviously, I'm overstating things, but you get the point. Be specific. Thirdly, make the big ask. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? As it relates to God, we know that instantaneously forgiveness is going to rush from the throne of God to our lives. So we confess. But secondly, not only do we confess, we repent. Look at verse 38, our last verse. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant, covenant, covenant. What's interesting here is the original language of our text, it's a Hebrew. The Hebrew word for covenant is a rare Hebrew word. It's an unusual word. It simply means to act faithfully. Here's what they're saying. We've screwed up. We confess, God. We renew our commitment to act faithfully. It's the idea of repentance. Don't you see? Confession is words. Repentance is actions. Confession is the acknowledgement that what I did was wrong. Repentance is me going, man, I was walking away from you, but now I'm going to do a U-turn, a 180-degree turn, and I'm going to come running back to you. This is important. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, John writes, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his son cleanses us from all sin. Here's what I want you to understand. We don't confess and renew to get our relationship with God back. You never lost it. I can't say that enough. Remember, you're in covenant, not in contract. So we don't sin and go, oh my gosh, I'm no longer a son. I'm no longer a daughter. Get that out of your mind. But here's what John is saying. When we sin, we lose the experience of intimate fellowship and relationship with God. He says, God is light. God's always going to be in the light. When we sin, we're in darkness, which means we're separated. The experience of fellowship, we're separated. Still a son, still a daughter. Now, what does confession and repentance do? It moves me from darkness into light and renews the experience of intimate fellowship and relationship with God through Christ. I'm going to tell you, when I'm in a regular rhythm of confessing my sin, repenting of my sin, going to war with sin, and I don't want to sound mystical here, there's a depth of joy, a richness in my walk and experience with God that's just different when I'm living in sin. I think so many Christians have settled for a lukewarm life, and they've settled for kind of a distance Disneyland weekend fatherhood experience of God. Because they're not authentically confessing and repenting of sin. My wife and I, we have some friends of ours, and they're just going through an incredibly hard time right now. Long story short, they've got a son of theirs who's just living in rebellion. Just doing everything to break their hearts. Some of the stuff he's doing is even criminal activity. And he's just left the home, told them he never wants to hear from them again. He's cut off communication with them. The last thing they said to him was, "Son, you just need to know we love you. The door to our home is always open. You'll never stop being our son. But son, if you come back, you have to come back confessing and repenting." Do you see the idea there? Home, always open. Never stops being a son. But in the meantime, he's not experiencing the intimacy of a relationship and the full rights and privileges of sonship because of his sin. Here's what I believe. I believe God's doing an amazing work in our church. I've been a part of several churches in my life, and I got to tell you, and I tell my friends this all the time, when they ask me how it's going on Summit, I says, "Listen, man, the hand of God is on this church." At the same time, I believe God has so much more for this church. I believe eye has not seen, ear has not heard. There's so much more God wants to do. And hear me, what he wants to pull off can't be done by might, nor by strength, nor by power, but it's got to happen by his Spirit. Gifted people are a dime a dozen. There's amazing strategists out there. There's better leaders outside of the Summit than what we have. But I believe we can lay hold of all that God has for us if we go to war corporately as a body with sin in our lives. We're going to move into a time of confession. And hear me, I'm not here to guilt anybody. So I don't want you to go, no guilt, no condemnation. But I do want you to hear me as we move into this time of confession, and we're just going to create a space for people to come forward and just name and confess sin to some of the leaders who are going to be gathered down front. I want you to resist this thought. Well, I can just sit here in my seat and do it between me and God. Let me give you some Bible. James 5 says, "Confess your faults to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Here's what blows my mind. James draws a direct line from healing for sin to naming and confessing that sin to someone else. So if there's an area of your life where you're just like, "Man, I've gotten comfortable with this area. Like, that's just gotten acceptable to me. And I want to be free of that." I want to encourage you to do the hard thing and to come out of your seat in just a few moments and to just confess that to a brother, to a sister, to a leader in Christ, and to receive the healing. And I believe as we do this, we're going to experience corporate renewal in our church, and God is going to position us to even greater degrees of fruitfulness for what he wants to do in and through us, both in RDU and to the nations. So God, we bless you. I'm convicted of my own life. I thank you, Father God, that when I'm at my worst, you're at your best. That your goodness towards me, your goodness towards us, is not predicated on our performance. God, I pray for a spirit of humility. I pray for my brothers and sisters, Lord God, as they just are experiencing the nudges of the Spirit right now in their lives. Just going, "Man, there's areas of my life that sin has become acceptable." Pray that you would nudge us out of our seats, nudge us out of our comfort, and help us, Father God, to name those things and to confess them And in exchange, we hold you to the promise of your word, that as we confess our faults to one another, and as we pray for one another, here's the promise, that we will experience your healing. It's in Jesus' name we pray.